Please turn back to 2 Kings 11 in the Church Bible, page 340, 340. Have you heard of the Battle of the Bulge? If you haven't, let me inform you. Or if you have, allow me to remind you. It's nothing to do with weight loss, in case you're wondering. You may have heard it used in that humorous way. But seriously, the Battle of the Bulge was Adolf Hitler's last attempt, his final gamble, to turn the tide of the war in the West during World War II. It took place in France and Belgium in particular over the winter of 1944 to 45, including Christmas Day. And had it succeeded, it would have led to the encirclement and destruction of the Allied armies, which had been on the continent since D-Day, pushing ever further east. And, you know, it could have succeeded. The offensive took the Allied commanders completely by surprise. Eisenhower, the lot of them. Bad weather rendered their control of the skies useless. Air superiority counted for nothing. And the American troops, who suddenly found themselves on the front line, were green or untested. For a while, things were not looking good. Not at all. It's called the Battle of the Bulge because suddenly, on the next morning, the Allied map showed this big bulge coming into territory they had held until then. And that was the German advance, the Battle of the Bulge. Thankfully, in the end, Hitler's assault came to nothing. The generals made counterplans, the weather improved, so the planes could fly and attack the ground targets, and the untested recruits fought back with incredible courage and tenacity. They proved themselves. And from then on, it was all downhill for the Nazis. 5 more months and they'd be gone, consigned to the dustbin of history, the thousand-year Reich, barely 10. Now, I mention this famous offensive because the passage we have just read records an ancient equivalent of that. We've been seeing in 2 Kings that recently the house of Ahab, which has held sway over the northern kingdom of Israel, is being gradually reduced to dust under the just judgment of God. The Lord is repaying them for their wickedness, and their wickedness was great. Ahab was the worst of all the kings to rule in the north, and his wife Jezebel, a Phoenician princess, urged him on even more. And all of his progeny, his offspring, were just as bad, or almost as bad. And God's instrument in this judgment, his scourge or his whip, is Jehu, who's the new king of Israel. He's been anointed and chosen by God in chapter 9. And he has been first killing the kings from the top down. He's been working, and that's chapter 9, chapter 10. He's destroyed Ahab's sons and relatives and the priests of Baal in Israel. The way that last chapter ends, and we were looking at it last week, you could be forgiven for thinking, well, that's that. Ahab's finished. They think it's all over. But not quite. Not yet. Turns out Ahab's ungodly influence stretched further than just his own kingdom. He'd managed to get his foot in the door, wrap his slimy tentacles around the neighboring southern kingdom, which had been ruled continuously by the house of David, the kingdom of Judah. But now, just as Ahab's line is on the verge of extinction, from beyond the grave, as it were, he launches a counterattack, a truly horrific one, through the person of his daughter, Athaliah, who is married into the house of Judah. Friends, this is the last battle, this now, of this historic titanic conflict. Ultimately, it was a spiritual battle. And on the outcome of it, this is what I want us to really understand. On the outcome of this contest, of this battle, everything was riding. This, you know, the Battle of the Bulge nearly succeeded, Hitler's offensive. And we think that would have been awful, how different history would have been, you know, if the Nazi Germany had managed to get stay in power and sue for peace, how different the world would have been. But friends, had this succeeded, then things would have been even worse. Christ and his religion would never have existed. The eternal Son of God could never have become flesh, born of the seed of David, because the seed of David would have been no more. And as a result, no sinners, you and me, could ever be saved. We'd all be heading to hell. So I'm not exaggerating when I say everything hinged on this. That might surprise you. This is an obscure chapter in part of the Bible with characters we may never have heard of. And yet you see, so much is resting upon it. Well, praise God, this last battle, just like the one in World War II, was won. The forces of darkness were overcome. And our task this morning is to see just how. Just how were they defeated? And to glean lessons that we can apply to ourselves today. You know, when I say this was the last battle, well, it was and it wasn't. It was the last throw of the dice. It was the last gasp of the dying corpse of the house of Ahab. But as we'll see, there have been attempts before and since and ongoing to bring the kingdom of Christ to nothing. So I've called my sermon The Last Battle, in brackets, for now. It's not over yet, even now. But even when it is, Christ, we know, will win. The outcome is secure. So this is no academic exercise. The real war is still raging, and you and I, we're in the thick of it. And if we are going to survive, personally, if we are going to be victorious with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to know these things. We must learn from the past, from this sacred history. So without further ado, let's begin to do that. I want us to note four things in this chapter. First of all, Athaliah's atrocity. In verse 1, Athaliah's atrocity. There have been a number of truly awful and wicked women throughout history. In our own country, Queen Mary the First, Bloody Mary, who succeeded her brother Edward the Sixth, the daughter of Henry the Eighth, and reigned for 5 years, racking up hundreds of martyrs, Protestant martyrs. Around the same time, Elizabeth Bathory in Eastern Europe, I think Hungary, who was a bloodthirsty murderer. Much more recently, and not too far from here, Rose West, with her husband, Fred. Serial killers, psychopaths. There are many more besides. And to that sorry collection, we can add this woman, Athaliah. Who was she? Well, as I said, she was the daughter of King Ahab. Not so sadly departed now. And probably of Jezebel too. We're not told that explicitly, but that's probably the case. Certainly she's very much like Jezebel in every way. And she was the granddaughter of King Omri, the father of Ahab, who started the dynasty. She was also the wife of King Jehoram of Judah and the mother of King Ahaziah of Judah. The latter was killed by Jehu in chapter 9. Ahaziah was only 23 when he died, but he had already sired plenty of sons, potential successors to the throne of Judah now, the southern kingdom. But all of them were annihilated soon after his death, not by a foreign invader, not by a renegade officer like Jehu, but can you believe it, by their own granny, by Athaliah. Verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. What? Had she gone crazy? Had she gone insane with grief? Is that what's happening here? Or was she coldly rational? Did she have a motive, a plan? The writer doesn't tell us, but I think it's the latter. What possible motivation, though, could anyone have to cull their own grandchildren? Well, you must remember where Athaliah is from. She's from the north. She's from the house of Ahab. He was her father, and Jezebel most likely her mother, and certainly she was her spiritual mother. Materially, she was privileged. As a king's daughter, she had everything money could buy. Yet morally and spiritually, she was profoundly disadvantaged. She had grown up with this appalling example to follow, and she was following it. Like father, mother, like daughter. She in turn passed that on to her son, Ahaziah, who's just been killed. His mother was his counselor. We're told 2 Chronicles 22, verse 3. She urged him on to do wickedness. And indeed, she She unwillingly, no doubt, but the effect of her counsel was his destruction. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 3 and 4. If Ahaziah hadn't allied himself with the northern kingdom, you know, he wouldn't have been there when Jehoram was sick and got killed by Jehu, and Ahaziah lost his life, you remember as well. But now that he had died, his mum was faced with a choice. Two options. Number one, sit by while one of her grandsons is made king. Her lineage would continue, but not necessarily her tutelage. There were other counselors too in the southern kingdom, righteous counselors, men like Jehoiada the priest, who we'll meet. And they might well turn the child to the Lord. You know, that happened. That can happen as well. A bad example, a bad upbringing, but turning to the Lord. In which case, her influence and spiritual legacy would all be lost. And she decided that was too great a risk, so she went with option two. She rose up and murdered her descendants, the sons of her son, and she took the throne for herself. Her position now would be secure, she thought, for the rest of her life. And she might, you know, who knows, even remarry and start a new dynasty. And the blood of Ahab would run through its veins. And one thing's for sure, the house of David, the Lord's anointed, would perish. Where corruption hadn't succeeded quite, destruction would have to finish the job. That's the idea. Ahab, aligning himself, joining himself with Judah, surely all along he intended to take over the throne. He had no love for Jehoshaphat. If he had loved Jehoshaphat, why would he have told him, 1 Kings 22, you dress up in all your royal regalia and go into the battle and I'll disguise myself. He didn't care if he got killed. Surely that was all part of the plan eventually. For Athaliah, you see, this is personal. Her father, her mother, her husband, and now her son have all been put to death by Israel's God. Under the judgment of God, he's used various means. But there's no doubt that he is the author. And I suspect she knows that, and she's right. What better way then to take revenge, she thinks, by falsifying his promise. His promise, his covenant with David. For example, in Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen, God says. I've sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Was she taking aim at that? Did she even understand that? Well, whether or not she was that clued up on the theology, behind her stood one who certainly was. I'm speaking, of course, of Satan, the devil, the true spiritual father of Athaliah and of all the ungodly. And his aim, make no mistake, was exactly this, to snuff out the line of David and thus destroy and nullify the promise and the salvation of God. If he could only do that, he would do it, because God had bound his salvation to this line. And indeed, Satan had attempted this before. In the book of Exodus, he is behind the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, the one who didn't know Joseph, who says, I know, let's enslave the Egyptians and let's exterminate them and get them to kill their male children, throw them into the river Nile. The devil was behind that. In the book of Esther, he was behind that wicked Haman, the king of Persia's counselor, who wanted to annihilate all the Jews through the Persian Empire and nearly succeeded. And in the New Testament even, Christmas is, what, 3 months away now, less than. What happened at Christmas? We're told in Matthew that King Herod sought to find the child to destroy him. That very obviously is the devil, when the son of David, the great David, has finally come. That's what Herod is seeking to do for his own reasons, the sake of the devil behind him. John symbolizes this whole thing in Revelation 12, doesn't he? The great red dragon, Satan, standing before the woman in labor, giving birth, waiting to devour her child as soon as he was born. This is the battle of the ages. This is the forever war. This is the latest installment to wreck redemption. Be warned by this, my friends. Never underestimate evil. We saw the king of Moab, and remember him, end of chapter 3. He was prepared when it came to it, to sacrifice his own son who would have succeeded him, so it seems. And somehow that turned the battle, saved Moab from annihilation. But here we have a queen of Judah prepared to do likewise, to annihilate her own grandchildren against all nature and against all womanhood. Don't underestimate wickedness. And remember too how she became the queen of Judah, because foolish good King Jehoshaphat, but foolish King Jehoshaphat, married into the house of Ahab and allied himself by marriage. Never in a million years did he suppose that this would be the outcome, but so it was. Thank goodness he didn't live to see it. His own son Jehoram killed all the other his other brothers, and now this. That man's wife finishes off the grandchildren. The moral of the story is, choose your friends, and particularly your spouse, wisely. And have nothing to do with those who are openly against the Lord, because it will cost you dear. But positively, forewarned is forearmed. And you protected yourself today by coming here to church and hearing this sobering message. Forewarned is forearmed. But let's not be complacent. The devil is very crafty. So we have a significant threat here in Athaliah's atrocity. Satan's servants today, if you read the stories of the persecution of the church, you wouldn't believe the viciousness and the cruelty and the injustice. But don't be surprised. You know who's behind it all. We're in a spiritual battle. We need to take it seriously. But secondly, happily, look at Jehoshaphat's bravery, verses 2 and 3. Jehoshaphat's bravery. As well as featuring some truly awful women, history has also recorded some heroic ones too, of course. Joan of Arc, at least from the French perspective, turning away the ravaging English armies, did so much destruction in France. In the 1980s, there was an Indian air stewardess, Neerja Bernot, who gave her life saving passengers when the plane was taken over by Islamic terrorists. They killed her in cold blood, Neerja Bernot, or Bernot. And just last year, Leanne Lucas, in the Southport stabbings, protecting those children in her class against that fiend who was trying to kill them. Many others like them, heroes, heroines. And here, friends, we have another, Jehoshaphat, or to give her her full name, we have in Chronicles, Jehoshabethath, but we'll call her Jehoshaphat, that's easier. Verse 2 tells us she was the daughter of King Joram, the father of Ahaziah. She was Ahaziah's sister. And the text isn't explicit, but this would seem to make her Athaliah's own daughter. But she could have been the daughter of another of the king's wives, because they usually had plenty. But even though she was Athaliah's own child, we assume, we're grateful she didn't take after her. Rather, she resembles her husband, Jehoiada, the priest, because they were married. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 11 tells us that. And we'll see more of him in a moment. While the evil queen chose death, massacring her own grandchildren, Jehoshaphat chose life, rescuing her tiny nephew, Joash, Ahaziah's infant son. Verse 2, she stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. And after that, he was transferred to the temple, where he remained with his nurse, the priest, and his wife, Jehoshaphat, for 6 years. For all that time, they kept their secret safe. Nobody else knew. I mean, can you imagine what it was like for the boy, a childhood like that, growing up under house arrest, in effect, never to be let outside, never permitted to play with other kids? That was simply too risky. As long as the boy stayed shut up in the temple, in the furthest recesses, he was safe. And as Ecclesiastes says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. He must be kept alive at all costs. That the promise of the house of David is hanging by a thread. He is this thread. He's the last. If he dies, it's all lost. Spare a thought also for the poor people of Judah. For 6 years, we're told, Athaliah the usurper reigned over the land. And we are not told anything about that period, neither here or in Chronicles, but we hardly need to be told what it must have been like. If the last 9 years since Jehoshaphat had died, the last good king of Judah had been dire, first under Jehoram's rule and then Ahaziah's, things must now have been even worse. Idolatry, Baalism in the south now, not just the north, injustice, oppression. I mentioned Bloody Mary, Mary the First and her martyrs. She reigned for 5 years, as I say, racked up more than 300 martyrs, mostly poor, the common people. There were bishops too and scholars, but mostly normal English folk just wanting to serve God, live for him rightly. People murdered for owning a Bible, for saying the Lord's Prayer in English, for teaching their children. Most of them burnt at the stake. The fortunate ones dying in jail. Proverbs 28:15 says, like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. That was Queen Mary. And this is Athaliah. It must have been something like that, like her mother Jezebel persecuting the Lord's prophets. Presumably she would have killed the high priest if she could have got hold of him, but he was too important a figure. But we've already looked at Athaliah. Jehoshaphat is our focus. What can we say about this lady? Well, the obvious thing is her bravery, isn't it? Her bravery. That's the first thing. That's my main point. Jehoshaphat's bravery. Because at great personal risk, she hid the royal son. First in the bedroom and then in the temple. And if he had been discovered, not only would he have been put to death, but she also, no doubt. Even were she Athaliah's own flesh and blood. You know, she didn't care about that kind of thing. That wouldn't have stopped her. She was very courageous to take this risk. She was also compassionate. We should know her humanity. Appalled at what the queen was doing, murdering innocent babes. There are not many crimes worse than that. She knew it was wrong. She knew she must act, no matter the risk. She couldn't save all of them. In fact, she could only in the end save one of them, and perhaps he was the youngest, little Joash. Jehoshaphat raised her nephew as her own son. It wasn't just the initial rescue, it was keeping him safe and being his mother, in effect, for those 6 years, along with the nurse. Like Jesus said of Mary, of Bethany, she did what she could. She couldn't save them all, she could save one, and so she did. And as the Jews say in their Talmud, he who saves one life saves the world entire. Only here it was a she. Indeed, there is another sense in which he did just that thing, save the world. As I say, God had bound his promise of a deliverer, of a savior to the line of David. And if ever that failed and was extinguished, so the promise would be. Salvation would sink. And the world and all worlds, that is every generation, henceforth would perish. I'm convinced Jehoshaphat knew that. I think if Athaliah knew that, I think even more likely Jehoshaphat knew that. And I believe she believed this promise that God gave to her father David, her forefather, and before him to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And before him to Adam in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15. When God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the seed of the woman, and between your seed and her seed, you shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. What's going on here but that? The cosmic struggle between good and evil, the sons of God and the sons of Satan. So what I'm saying is that ultimately Jehoshaphat did what she did because of her faith. She believed the promise, and so she acted upon it. She showed her faith by her works. And although she's not mentioned in Hebrews 11, that list, that hall of fame of the Old Testament faithful, I'm sure that's only because the writer was running out of time, as he says. Like others in that list, she escaped the edge of the sword and helped others too. She wrought righteousness. She obtained promises. Yes, she preserved the promise and kept it alive for the rest of us. Dale Ralph Davis calls her the lady who saved Christmas. Remember her in 3 months particularly. Behold her fidelity, her faithfulness. Isn't this encouraging, brothers and sisters? When all seems lost, it is not, in fact. When truth appears to have perished in the streets, it hasn't, has it? Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, and God who rules in heaven will easily control the earth. Even in darkness, God's light continues to shine, the lamp he gave to his servant David. Remember? Chapter 8, 2 Kings. A light in the darkness. And though the cruel rulers of this world are blind to it, his humble servants perceive it by faith. So it is now. But we see Jesus, Hebrews says. We see Jesus, not with the eye of flesh, but with the eye of faith, who was made a little lower than the angels, and for the suffering of death has been crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. We realize even in the worst atrocity and crime in human history, the killing of the Son of God, God was at work, and Christ was victorious even as they nailed him to the tree. Christ is King indeed. Like one of our hymns says, though suffering comes and evil crouches near, still our living God is reigning. He is reigning here in the midst of the darkness. Do you see this? And are you prepared also to act upon it? Jehosheba made a real difference because she was willing to take a huge risk. You know, there is a place for wisdom and prudence in the Christian life. We'll see that in a moment. But friends, there's a time for action as well, a time to stand up and be counted, to get up from off of the sidelines and onto the pitch, to cease being a spectator and become a participant. You may have heard, speaking of Southport, trying to figure out how on earth that atrocity happened. The taxi driver who unwittingly brought the killer to the dance class was giving evidence, and turned out he saw the man go in there and girls flee out screaming, and he just drove off in panic and did another fare. And 50 minutes later phoned up the police. Shameful, isn't it? But aren't we just as bad, if not worse, if we profess the faith in Christ, and yet seldom practice it? If we know that out there there are souls being slaughtered by the devil's lies, duped to death, and we do nothing to tell them, show them the right way, are we not worse? Physically, in our country today, tiny babies are being massacred, thousands every single week in the hospitals and abortion clinics of our land. This is the greatest human rights abuse in our civilization. So don't have a go at me for mentioning it. How is this ever going to stop? Unless brave men and women, women in particular, because we men have just said it's nothing to do with you, unless we call it out, will you do that? Will you write to your MP about it? Or better, will you sensitively raise the subject with your friends? Will you bring a godly biblical perspective? Will you at least attend the meetings that we have here that inform and educate and speak the truth on the pro-life issue? This is not something insignificant. Yes, you may suffer for doing that sort of thing. But as one person told me, if we're trying to avoid suffering, we're following the wrong Savior, aren't we? Foolish risk is wrong, but godly risk is right. And so let's be like Jehosheba, like Esther after her. She was told, don't keep your head down, don't think you'll be fine. Maybe, who knows, Mordecai said, you come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So that's Jehosheba's bravery. And then thirdly, we have Jehoiada's strategy. Jehoiada was the high priest of Judah. His name means known of Yahweh, known of the Lord. And you know, it was a good name because he certainly was. He ought to be better known by you and me. He was a believing Jew. He was a godly man. He was a genuine servant of God in a very trying time. And he was destined to play a key role in the life of his nation and in the preservation of the promise to David. We will see him again next time, God willing. And he's also even more in 2 Chronicles 23 and 24. That's where we learn, as I say, he was Jehoshaphat's husband. Do you know he's even mentioned in the New Testament, Jehoiada, by the Lord Jesus himself, who owed his human existence to him and his wife. In Matthew 23, 25, Christ calls him Berechiah, which is not a mistake. Rather, he is giving him a special name, the blessed of Yahweh, the blessed of the Lord, because of what he did in looking after his ancestor, Joash. Jehoiada and Jehosheba were much alike. They were well suited That's a good match. That's a good marriage. But there is one notable difference, isn't there, between them? Not a bad difference, but a difference. Whereas she acted quickly and sprang into action, we are to meet urgent needs. There's a time when we have to act quickly. But he behaved most carefully. He took his time, didn't he? And he was right to do so. They were both right in their own way. There is a time, Ecclesiastes says, isn't there, to speak and a time to keep silent, a time to act and a time to wait. We read in verse 4 that it was not till the seventh year, that is, of Joash the young king's life, that the secret of his existence and survival was revealed. And we might ask, well, why wait until then? Why wait and allow Athaliah to reign in terror over Judah for all that time? Well, probably because by then, Jehoiada reasoned, the people would truly have grown tired of her tyranny. And they would have been eager to see her gone. You know, there was an attempt to unseat Bloody Mary when she was first coming to the throne, but it failed, partly because people hadn't yet seen what she was like. By the time they did, they would gladly have seen the back of her. But those who acted preemptively and precipitously came to grief. The priest, if he had acted any sooner, his plan may have been betrayed or simply failed to get enough support. Maybe even by the age of 7, the boy's features would have resembled his parents. And people could tell he was the son of the king, because this is before DNA tests, right? You know, how do you know he's genuinely the king and not some imposter? Maybe that was part of it. So he waits for 6 years, the seventh year. And note too, when he does eventually reveal the king, how cautious he is. Not showing him initially to everybody, but only to a select group. There in verse 4 of chapter 11. He sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. These were military men. These were brave warriors, still loyal to the house of David, or they'd recovered their loyalty in the light of all the tyranny. And this happened privately in the house of the Lord, in the temple. This thing was done in a corner for now. And there Jehoiada presented Joash to them, but not before he had bound them to a covenant, a solemn agreement, and he had made them swear an oath of loyalty, knowing that if they broke it, God himself would require it. See how cautious he was, how prudent. And then he outlined his strategy for action in verses 5 through 8. I won't go through all of these different details, but basically there were 3 companies of soldiers, 1 on regular duty, 2 off duty. It seems the former were to guard 3 strategic points. The latter were to go into the temple and serve as the king's bodyguard, which they most definitely did, verse 8. And later on, they surrounded him, we're told. Verse 11, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple. Nobody could get through. Anyone who even got close would be put to death, because this is so vital that he is protected. And indeed, their weapons were not just any old weapons. They were special, weren't they? Verse 10. The priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. A fitting endowment for the occasion, because this is the restoration of David's line that's almost dead. And these spears and shields, they would fill those who wielded them with a sense of awe and purpose and tradition. That they were standing in the old paths in the way of righteousness. They were serving a cause far more venerable and ancient than that of the upstart queen. And so by stirring their hearts, Jehoiada strengthened their hands. And at last, all was ready for the public presentation of the king. Joash was brought out, he was crowned, he was given the testimony, that is God's law, by which he should both conduct himself and govern his people. He was anointed with oil, and he was then acclaimed by his subjects as the rightful king. Verse 12, they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. And there were trumpets too, we read in verse 14. And all the people rejoiced. That, friends, was Jehoiada's strategy. It wasn't dreamt up on the spot, but with much careful planning, it was devised. Years in the making. What does this have to teach us? Well, you and I today, we are, as Christians, the Lord's soldiers. We are to defend the honor of his name. not with worldly weapons, not even with David's spears and shields, but with the full armor of God. That's what we're to put on. We're fighting a spiritual battle that can only be fought with spiritual weapons and with graces and spiritual gifts. The church, together with every other true church, this church is the temple of the living God. And as we do spiritual battle, we do well to follow Jehoiada's example and strategize and prepare ourselves, both on the individual and the congregational level. Ask yourself this week, this new week, what are my duties before God? What does he require of me? How can I perform those tasks this day, this week, this month, this year? The Lord's given me gifts, he's given me opportunities, and will do to use these gifts. Firstly, do I know what gifts he's given me? And if I don't, I need to ask for help from somebody who can help me discern what my abilities are. But am I prayerfully looking for ways to use these to the greatest effect? Questions like these, you know, we might have asked these a long time ago, but we need to be asking them constantly. I fear that too many of us are just drifting through life. We give little, if any, thought to how we can be most useful for our Master, for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the moment. We just see what may come up, and really we should be planning ahead, using our brains and consciously living for God, that we may do so effectively. Perhaps we do have an agenda that we're pursuing, but in truth it's ours and it's not his. It's contrary to Scripture. And if that's the case, we need to repent. We need to say sorry and be sorry. We need to stop it. Brethren, Christ is King, as folks have been chanting recently. What that means is that Christ comes first, truly. And that's a daily battle and struggle, but that's the truth. Christ is King, Lord of my life, not just over other people, but of me. Is he that for us? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. But you need to think about your paths. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. That's a proverb too. That's on the personal level. On the congregational level, as a church, we ought to be carefully thinking about these same kind of things. Why are we here? And what's the point of our existence as Buckingham Chapel? Why are we here in Clifton, Bristol? At such a time as this, what should be our priorities? We find those in the Bible. Let's identify them and then let's think, okay, how do we apply them? We hear about this renewed interest in Christianity. Young folk especially wanting to know more. To many of us, that's come as a shock. Maybe if we'd been more alert, it wouldn't have been. But anyhow, how can we now make the most of this wonderful opportunity? Well, I'll tell you one thing, we need to stop squabbling amongst ourselves and putting our minor preferences, making them massive, making mountains out of molehills, and we need to be united and we need to do the will of the Lord and we need to reach the lost. You know, the church that is looking outward will be less looking inward and less focused on its problems and differences. There'll be more unity when we look outward, like when a nation goes to war, it's united. Whereas previously it was divided, perhaps. How can we make the most of this opportunity? Are there things we need to start doing? Are there things we should stop doing? Should we free up people in one area that they may focus on another that they are better gifted for? How can we train our people? Do we need to deploy them and redeploy them? And where, if so? If you're a born-again Christian and if you intend to make this church your spiritual home, you should be part of this process. We need you. Through lack of counsel, plans come awry, but by many counselors they are established. As many as possible, wise heads, converted men and women, born again. You might be simple, but are you spiritual? That's what matters. We want you, your graces, your gifts, we want you yourself, here. God has brought us together, so let's live and love and serve together. The whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. That will cause our growth. That will be our edification in love. This chapel wasn't built in a day. wasn't just thought up on the spot. Careful planning years before it was built and years in the making. And neither more importantly will the church that meets here be growing up into that holy temple in the Lord without such spiritual strategy. Spirituality and strategy are not contradictory, you see. If you think they are, you need to speak to Jehoiada. Let's look lastly at Yahweh's victory. Just briefly, verses 13 through 21. There are several components I draw your attention to. The final triumph over Athaliah and Ahab. Well, firstly, is the execution of Athaliah. We read there in verse 13, she hears this noise going on, and she comes to the people in the temple of the Lord. I wouldn't be surprised if that was her first time in church. She probably avoided that temple like the plague. Maybe it was barely functioning. But she comes to it now because she realizes something's afoot. And she sees what's going on. The king by the pillar, probably that was a custom, probably representing stability and strength. You know, God's strength for him to reign. And everybody acclaiming him, rejoicing. And she was aghast. And like her mother Jezebel, she's defiant. She tears her clothes and cries out, treason, treason. That's rich coming from her, isn't it? But just as Jehu dealt firmly with Jezebel, Jehoiada deals firmly with her. He says, seize her. Don't kill her here, for that would defile this holy place. But take her out. And notice how she goes out. Verse 16, she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house. And there she was killed. Repaid for her atrocity. The horse's entrance. Jezebel had been trampled to death by Jehu by the horse. Trampled underfoot. Perhaps there's an appropriateness here as well. This daughter of Jezebel. That's the way she's going. Like a beast. A brute beast. And she's put to death. You can't deal with people like that with kid gloves. We see also positively that the covenant is renewed. Verse 17. Verse 17, Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. So in some ways this was a new arrangement, but in other ways it was a renewal of an existing one. You know, God's law, Deuteronomy says, this is how the king is to rule, and this the law was to be with him, that testimony. But it is renewed now that has fallen into disrepair. And it's not just vertical between the Lord and the king and the Lord and the people, but it's horizontal, the king and the people. You know, our leaders have responsibilities to us. We have responsibilities to them. They can't just do as they please. They're accountable to God. And they must look after their people well. The covenant is renewed. Thirdly, Baal is removed, verse 18. This idolatrous temple that's there in Judah, in Jerusalem even, perhaps. It is destroyed and its priest is killed on his own altars. The law says to do that in case you think that's some awful thing, some crowd mob going out of control. The reason they're doing verse 18 is because they've renewed their covenant in verse 17 and they're showing their faithfulness to that by purging the land of idolatry and idolaters. And fourthly, lastly, the establishment of Joash, escorted by the soldiers, brought from the temple into his own house. Athaliah went by the horse's gate. He goes by the gate of the escort, and he sits on the throne of the kings. And order is restored. All the people of the land rejoiced. Verse 20, the city was quiet. The tears were wiped away from all faces. For they'd slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house, and a new ruler, a good one, was on the throne. That's what the Proverbs say, you know. When the wicked rule, the people groan under the oppression. But when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. That's Yahweh's victory, happy ending. How unlikely it seemed 6 years before, 7 years before. And yet God brought it to pass. And indeed, this is just a picture of a far greater triumph, that of our Lord Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Joash, in the gospel. The Lord Jesus, he was hidden in the bosom of the Father. He was sent into the world. He was there in the Lord's house, wasn't he? Presented in the temple. And he was acclaimed by Simeon and Anna. the angels previously and the shepherds. But in obscurity he hid for some 30 years of his life. We have virtually no record of what Jesus was doing. He was hidden away until the time came for his manifestation to Israel. John the Baptist came first and started doing his ministry to reveal Jesus to his people. And then the devil was on the retreat. Christ was advancing. And ultimately, he defeated Satan by going to the cross and paying for our sin. He couldn't escape death, but he must die in the way God had chosen as a sacrifice for sinners. And so he did, and he was raised back to life, because the sacrifice is accepted and eternal life is there for all who will receive it. They said, "Long live the king of Joash." Our king, Jesus, he does live long. He lives forever. He has the power of an endless life. Friends, this is our king. This is our victory. He's been crowned now. He's in heaven now. And one day we will see him. And what will it be when he comes again? It will be this, times a million. Rejoicing, he'll come with trumpets, we're told. The great sound of a trumpet. He will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And he will sit on the throne of his glory when the Son of Man comes, Jesus says. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Matthew 25, verse 31. And he will dispense justice, perfect justice, judgment to his enemies. The goats on his left into eternal fire. The sheep on his right. The blessed of the Father into his eternal kingdom. What a great salvation. What a wonderful picture of that here. This isn't some remote thing, nothing to do with us in the distant past, brethren. This is us. This is our Savior, our God. So be encouraged. We know the outcome is secure. Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. But as his people, let us be faithful. Let us have nothing to do with false teachers and evildoers. They must be not physically executed, but they must be removed from the church. That's the New Testament counterpart. Execution under the Old Testament, excommunication under the New. We must keep ourselves separate from such people. We must renew our covenant with God, both as individuals and as a church. We have a covenant meeting for members once a year. You should be at that. It's got biblical basis. We must remove all taint of idolatry from our lives. And we must be ruthless in putting to death our sin and laying aside every weight that we may run the race set before us. How can we not do that when Christ has done so much for us? Brethren, let's rejoice in his victory and let's do our duty. And then we'll be happy. So that's the last battle for now. It was won. And we've seen how it was won. And in the same way, our conflict will be successful. King Jesus is already on the throne. We are his servants, about his business until he come, employing our talents, using our mina, preaching the gospel, living faithfully. And if that is indeed us, then when he comes, we'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter with Jehoshaphat, with Jehoiada, into the joy of your Lord." And so shall we always be with him. Amen.